propose to speak by the Lord's help on the topic of the Lord's Supper. It's one of the most sacred scenes in the Scriptures, almost the center point of the Old and New Testament, you could say. Just as the Passover was so critical to the Old Testament, so the Lord's Supper is to the New. And I propose to do it by going through what the old Passover was, the ritual that's still practiced by the Jews to this day. It's got a lot to learn. There are many valuable lessons to be learned, I think, from the procedures that those folks used. I hope you won't be bored with my long dissertation on this subject. And I ask again your prayers, the courtesy of your attention for a while, that the Lord weigh the solemnity and the value of the occasion upon us. The Jewish Passover is called the Seder. The purpose of the Passover is for the Jews at that particular time of celebration or special occasion to put themselves once again in the place of their forefathers at the time of their departing from Israel, old literal Israel. They have a ritual procedure for keeping that occasion. It's the most important event in the Jewish year. And when possible, in Bible times, in Jesus' times, as many of them as could went back to Jerusalem to keep the celebration there. Those who could not kept it with the synagogues and also in their own individual homes, because it's a private as well as a public occasion. Part of the procedure still today involves a Jewish mother going through her home and making certain that it's spotless. It has to be just as clean as it can be gotten for the celebration of the Passover. And then she'll gather up all the cooking utensils in the house. Pots, pans, forks, knives, everything, plates, everything that she has, and give them to a neighbor. Because the Scripture commanded that you're not to seize a lamb in his mother's milk. And they are going to cook a lamb. It is a special lamb. And they don't want to take a chance that there is any vessel in the house that's ever been used to hold milk of any kind. So that's a ritual that they practice. And of course, the giving to a neighbor is a short-term event. After the Passover, they come and give it back again. But the idea is that there's to be nothing in the house that could possibly be dishonoring to the Lord on that occasion. Well, of course, that has a spiritual application to the New Testament church. I'll speak a fair amount about rituals this morning, but I'd like to emphasize and underline that there is no ritual anyone can practice that can save you. Baptism won't save you. It's possible to go down a dry center and come up a wet one. Ordinance service will not save you. It's possible to participate to the fullest extent in all the form and practice of an ordinance service, but it won't save you. Salvation happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ in faith, confesses their sins, and is washed in the blood. There is no external observance of any kind that can save you. In our ordinance service this afternoon, we plan to pass around unleavened bread and grape juice, but there's no salvation in that. It's a token. It's just a reminder. When we anoint someone with oil for healing, it's just a token. There's no healing in the oil. It always depends on the faith of the individual, on being able to touch the Lord. But I want to talk about the rituals that these people had because they lived in a different time. The reality is that these rituals were put there to touch their faith. However, there were some rituals that the Lord enforced by His Spirit. The ritual of offering only fire that came down from heaven on the altar. God enforced that at the expense of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. Fire came out of the altar and destroyed them. So this is the procedure that's followed when the folks, just part of it will describe to you, when the folks carry out their Passover, they cleanse a house, they cleanse their dishes, they make the preparation of the meal that they're to have. When the time comes, everyone's seated around the table, the oldest parent at the head of the table, and then the children, the other family members ranged around it, largely according to their age and their family grouping, and start with a prayer. And it's a sanctification prayer. Jews always pray when they wash their hands. But this is not that prayer. They're going to take this meal and sanctify the meal, which means to set it apart. The word sanctified means set apart, or they're saying that this is an extraordinary meal. It's not just a typical time. And they have that prayer over it, and then they each one take a glass of wine. Oh, we would say grape juice. We'll not spend any time with that. And typically at those meals, instead of sitting in chairs, the folks would lie down on a sort of couch on their left side, always on the left side. And they pass around the wine, and everyone takes a cup, and that's the first thing that's done. And this is a symbol to those folks. Wine is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it's a symbol of rejoicing and blessing for the privilege of being God's chosen. Because the reason that they were in the Passover situation is because God chose Abraham, and because he chose Moses and gave them blessings that other people didn't have. That has a Christian application as well. I don't need to compare my blessings to anyone else's to say whether I have more or less than anyone else. It's enough that I have the blessings that I have. And that's a reason to rejoice. The Scripture teaches us to come before His presence with thanksgiving and to enter into His gates with gladness. We may come to the Lord with the most urgent of prayer requests. We're in desperate need. Trouble is immediate. Even so, it's always a good idea to approach the Lord, opening our prayer with gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise and appreciation for what He's done. Well, that's symbolized in the Jewish Passover meal by beginning with a cup of wine or a glass of wine. And then following that, have a green vegetable, bitter herbs usually. And I won't name the different ones that are used, but they take these bitter herbs, and beside each plate, there's a little bowl that's got salt water in it. And they take the bitter herbs and dip it in the salt water because they're trying as best they can to bring themselves into the place that the old Israelites were when they left Egypt. And the salt water is to symbolize tears. And the bitter herbs are to symbolize the bitterness of the life that they had. Once their ancestors longed for the melons and the onions that were down there in Egypt and wanted to go back, they're remembering the harshness of it and that they didn't want that kind of life anymore. To us, perhaps we'd say, it's a memory of the bitterness of sin. And it's a good thing when we come to a special occasion such as this to remember that there is another life. A lot of people live it. And all that kept us, you and me, from being under cruelest of bondage with whiplashes on our backs is the mercy of the Lord. And we could be under bitterness as well. It's a good idea to remember the pit from whence we are digged. So the next step then in this process is to dip the green vegetables in the salt water, and everyone takes some of it, a certain amount that they're to eat. Those folks, just as we will this afternoon, have a cake of bread. It's unleavened, as they were commanded to do in Egypt when they were to leave. And at this point, the oldest member present, the father, will take that round circle of unleavened bread and break it into pieces. One of them is bigger than the other, different sized pieces, and then set it back on the plate. They're signifying by that the parting of the Red Sea, that there was a separation that was made. And there is a larger part that they take, the smaller part put back on the plate, in the bottom, and it is to symbolize to them the bread of poverty. And they mean by that two things. They knew what it was like to be hungry in Egypt. and they also are commanded of the Lord to have the heart of a stranger, from that time on, to have compassion on the hungry, anywhere they find them in the world. That is still, folks, the mission of the Lord's church today. There is as much in Jesus' teachings, and for that matter, in the rest of the New Testament, about having compassion on those about us, on loving those, or forgiving, or in all the ways that we can live peaceably with our neighbors, as there are commandments for all of us to keep in every other part of our lives. The Lord put the commandment to love the Lord and to love our neighbor as ourselves on an equal footing. And it's impossible properly to do one without the other, so that they're symbolizing, as you and I hope would carry out in our own lives, in everything we do, there's a part of us that's set aside forever to help the poor who are about us. If we have received bountifully from the Lord, we owe it to do what we can to help others who don't have the same thing that we do, a suffering world about us. And it's everywhere. So they break it into two unequal pieces, signifying the parting of the Red Sea. And at that time, in the Jewish meal, there is a rhetorical question asked. The youngest there will ask, why have we done that? And the leader then is to say, it's because we're inviting the poor to share our bounty. It's more than just a gesture. Here they speak it out. You see, maybe I should insert this here. Here in our United States, I fear, maybe not well, but I fear, so we have a generation that's losing sight a little bit of what our ancestors have been and what the foundation of this nation has been. The principles of liberty, of freedom, of self-reliance, of self-government, they're slipping away, it seems to me. And there are people who possibly have a mind to take advantage of that to bring us all into some sort of subjection that our ancestors in this country fled Europe and other countries, so they could be free of it. The only reason this can happen is because young people aren't being taught of the value of it. The Lord knew about that too. And people didn't have means of mass communication, didn't have newspapers and other telephones and things in the time that the Passover was put in place. But in place of that, the Lord did something better. He told every family, every Jewish family, teach it to your children. Teach it to your children. This will keep them from the darkness, from the pagan practices, from all the shame and sin that's all around them in the world. Well, that's still what we want to do today. And I don't know how to make this as strong as it really is, but when we teach the truth and we're living it in our hearts, there is a power greater than the power of the words that accompanies what we're doing. God puts His approval on it. It's got weight when we do it. That's what the Lord told these folks to do. That's the real value of the Passover meal that these folks were keeping. Well, I step aside for a little anecdote here. I remember one night, my wife went upstairs. It was later in the evening. It was bedtime. Our son was upstairs weeping in his room. She said, Clay, what's the matter? He said, the Lord spoke to me. I can't tell you how grateful I am for times like that. I can teach him anything I want to, but I can't make the Lord speak to him. Right. But if He's willing to speak to my children, I'm so grateful. That's the way. That's the best hope of their lives. Well, when we have a heritage such as the one that we do, and we do all we can to teach it by gesture, by rituals, by all the means that we have, and the Lord puts His approval on it. And He makes a solemnity come down and we feel the Spirit move in our service with it. That's got a blessing in it. And that's what these folks were trying to do. No doubt the Lord did that for them too at times and had great weight and effectiveness. So the youngest here, that's his time to ask a question. And the primary question that's always asked, and the young one are taught to do this, why is this night different from all other nights? And actually, there are several parts of this question. Why the unleavened bread? Why the dipping? Why the bitter herbs? Why the reclining? And then that's the invitation for the oldest to tell the story. Now, they've all heard it, but they tell it again. our forefathers were in Egypt. They didn't have any way to get out. They were bound there. And God, He sent Moses. He sent plagues. He turned water to blood. He sent flies. He sent frogs. He slew the firstborn. When He did that, He told us, this is what will keep you from having the firstborn in your child family go the same way. And that's a chance then for these children to hear the story. Why is this night different? Well, I could say that. Why is this service we're to have this afternoon different from all other services? The answer is in very brief, and we'll say more about it in a few minutes. Because the Lord Jesus took this occasion to make a similar occasion for the New Testament as this was for the Old Testament. And this service is different from all other services that we have in our congregation. This service we're to have this afternoon is a funeral service. This is a funeral for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had His funeral in advance with His apostles. He did not have a funeral after He was crucified. Instead, He was resurrected. And this is also then an occasion of hope. Have you ever gotten a funeral notice from someone who said that says, come and celebrate with us the homegoing of a member of our family? Well, there is sadness, even in an occasion like that. There's sadness. You don't expect to see them again in this life. It's bitter, it's bitter, it's painful, it's unpleasant. But at the same time, there is a hope in it that's above every other hope that any of us have. And this is where it all dates back to, this momentous occasion. So let me talk a little bit about why the unleavened bread. Leaven is a substance that works an unseen fundamental change. The Lord wants no leaven in His church. He is the author of His church. Humans bring in leaven, other doctrines, other ideas that can work unseen to work a fundamental change. Yeast always causes things to rise. The unleavened bread that you'll see in a little while is absolutely flat. There's nothing in it that elevates it. There's nothing in God's church to elevate a person. If someone would come here thinking, I want to be proud, I want to be important, I want to be recognized, you've made a bad mistake. Because it doesn't happen in the Lord's church. His way is downward. He said, he that be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. So there's no leaven in the Lord's church. And the grains of wheat that make up the bread could be taken from 1,000 different fields. They're ground together into a flour, and there's no person who could separate it out and say, this one's from Kansas, this one's from Brazil, this one is from somewhere else. They're just all one. The Lord's church is intended to be just all one. One bond, one blood, one love. Doesn't matter what your background is, it matters if you're under the blood. If you're under the blood, you're one of the Lord's children. And that makes you part of the body. The bread symbolizes body. Did you know that the English word that's translated Lord has as its root bread? The Lord is the bread of life. In coming into us, He sustains us with life. Well, it isn't the life the world liked to have. When Jesus fed the thousands there by the Sea of Galilee, He took the loaves and the fishes, and the loaves were made of barley. Well, wheat is, that part of the world is noted for its fine wheat. And wheat's what you use to make cakes and pastries and dainty things. Barley is coarser. And it's not as suitable for that. And if you come to the Lord's church wanting to be excited, or you want it to be glamorous, or, you know, like a big wedding cake, you'd be disappointed. There's a barley bread here. These are the plain people. These are the people who take the lowly things in life. Well, it'll nourish your body. It's tasty. The Lord passes it out. Every time the apostles went back to the Lord to get some more bread to feed that multitude, there was always some there. There's always bread in Jesus' hands, folks. He is the bread of life. So when our children ask us, and we have occasion to explain, that is why the unleavened bread, and why the dipping. As I mentioned, it's to remember. what life was like before we had the Lord. I love those kind of testimonies, don't you? I enjoy coming to meeting and seeing people get up with the big old tears running down their cheeks, thanking the Lord. I was headed down a road where I destroyed myself, and I was doing it fast. The devil had control, but the Lord reached out to me and had mercy on me. Don't you like that? Turned me around. I got a new hope. Things are all different. I remember brother driving by a barn and seeing a sign on the side of it said chew male pouch tobacco. And he said, praise God, I don't have to. Went on, I'm a new creature. Taste that bitterness once in a while and remember what the Lord's done for us. Why the dipping? Why the bitter herbs? Why reclining? As I mentioned, the folks always lie on a couch and they lie on their left side because that's the posture of kings when they eat. In ancient times, only the wealthy people could afford to lie down that way. Others, the servants, they come in and serve you, and then they go somewhere else and they get to eat the scraps that are left over. Their testimony is, we're not eating the scraps anymore. We are kings. We have a feast. This is a special time. That's what the Pharisees meant when they testified, we are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. Even though the Romans were ruling over them, there was a part of them that was still standing up. They had their Passovers lying down on the sofa. Oh, folks, you and I are invited to participate in this service this afternoon with hearts set free from the bondage of sin, glad, reclining like kings and priests. That's what the symbolism of it was. And that's what they want to teach their children. That's what the Lord wants us to learn too. Feast begins with a hard-boiled egg, which to the Jews is a symbol of mourning for Jerusalem and the temple. Well, they have plenty of mourning about there, don't they? Jerusalem today is a divided city. Three of the world's great religions all claim their origins or major religious reasons to be in Jerusalem. God didn't intend it to be that way, Old Testament Jerusalem. And the grief of the temple. Well, the temple's long been destroyed. They have a dream of a Messiah. And the idea of the Messiah still today is that he's to be of the tribe of Judah. But did you know there is not a Jew in the world today who can tell you what his tribe is? And because that's true, they have no hope that that prophecy can be fulfilled. As it was, as they understand it, many of them do in their Old Testament teaching, because they have no idea which one of them would be descended from that tribe. They have reason to mourn. You and I have reason to mourn too. The scripture teaches us He set upon Jerusalem, he set watchmen on the walls that shall never hold their peace. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish Jerusalem and make it a praise in the earth. The Lord wants you and me to carry a constant burden that he blessed the new Jerusalem, his holy church. You and I are not capable of defending the walls of this city, but we have a God who is able to keep it pure and innocent and holy. And we have a burden, we ought to have a burden, to pray for it in that manner. And then it's time for the second cup, after the telling of the story. And the folks wash their hands a second time, and this time they pray the sanctifying blessing that they do when they always wash their hands, signifying that they're leaving now the bitterness of Egypt behind them. They're leaving into something more with the second cup. It's got a different kind of joy in it. The initial joy was in being the children of Israel, of Abraham, I mean to say. And the second cup is now they're out past the Red Sea, and they've entered into another level of rejoicing. And they take the bitter herbs, and they take what they call charoset, which is a sweet, dark-colored paste that looks like mortar. And they're remembering the bricks and the mortar when they do that. And they take the hard egg, and they take the third cup. And when they take this cup, they say grace over it. You know what saying grace is, don't you? They say grace over our meals. Hold it up in our hands and pray over it. This is the cup that the Lord took and prayed for. It was the third cup. Because at this time, the folks opened the door to the building, and they always have a separate plate where no one is sitting. All the things beside it, but it's just an open plate. That's Elijah's plate. And then the third cup, they open the door and invite Elijah to come in. He's not there. They do this all over the world. He's not there at any of their places. But they're taught that. That before the end, Elijah would come. You remember what Jesus said about that? Concerning John the Baptist? He said, this is it. This is what it's for. Jesus stood up and took the third cup. When they opened for the Messiah, and there he was. He was it. And so there are four cups in this ceremony, and he didn't take the fourth cup. He said, I'll not drink it with you here until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Part of the reason for the four cups was because of the promise that the Lord gave to the Israelites when he was leading them from Egypt. He put it this way, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you from your bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And if you follow that, there are four different kinds of deliverance spoken of there. Bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Bring you out of your bondage. The burdens of the Egyptians, we would say, are the burdens of sin. We said, I'll bring you out from under that. And the bondage of the Egyptians. Bondage means that your temptation is too strong for you to resist, and so you keep doing the thing that you shouldn't do. Well, naturally the Egyptians didn't want to get up in the morning and go build any more pyramids. They'd rather build their own homes. But they do it because they're under bondage. Because if they don't, somebody come and whip them and beat them and make them do and maybe kill them. It is the same way with people who are bound under sin. If they don't go and fulfill their master's purpose, he creates longings, he creates yearnings in the flesh they're not capable of controlling. The Lord here said concerning that, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of your bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. This talks about a redemption that starts where you are now and reaches every need of your soul. With a stretched out arm means from here to eternity. As long as you live, whatever you face. You understand what that means? Today we're gathered here, people who know each other and love the Lord. Should the world turn upside down, and you and I have occasion to live where we don't know another person in the world who's still living for the Lord like we understand and believe, God has promised to be with us. This is not dependent on people. This is the Lord with an outstretched arm. Whatever opposition, whatever persecution, the world has entered and has invented terrible things that people use to awful destruction and to carry great temptation. We poor preacher types run out of words to try to tell young folks what all to leave alone. We don't need to tell you what all to leave alone. We need to tell you of the mighty outstretched arm. If it takes the want to out of it, it's not hard to leave those things alone that need to be left alone. That's the real answer. The Lord looked down into your world and mine, and if it changes as much in the next 100 years as it has in the last, and it stays here that long, His outstretched arm will reach that too. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. His power is able to deliver those coming behind us, the same as you and me. That's our hope for our children. That outstretched arm of the Lord. And then there's a third or a fourth in this. And this is why they drink the fourth cup, and he said, with great judgments. And the Lord said, I won't drink that one with you yet. That makes you grateful and fearful at the same time, doesn't it? Because there's coming a day when he's going to drink that cup. This third cup is a bitter cup. The first two have joy in them, but the third cup is a bitter cup. And they all knew that. One of our songs talks about it. This bitter cup, O Lord, I pray, take thou away. And then he said, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, Lord, I will drink it. So he took the third cup. When these folks take their third cup, it's bitter for a moment. It tastes bad in your mouth, and in 30 minutes at the most, the sensation is gone. Jesus took the bitter cup all the way to Calvary. Although he prayed for it to pass away, he took it and prayed through it and made it possible for you and me to serve him. So the folks opened the door, and then they invited Elijah in, and then they drink one more cup of wine, and they have their meal with that, and then they sing what's called an Hallel. The word hallelujah, the root word is Hallel. It means a song of rejoicing. There are about six songs in the Psalms, I think 132 through 138, that are called the Psalms of Hallel. And in particular, the 136th Psalm is the great song of Hallel. Can I read you part of it? It's what the folks sang. It's most likely what those with Jesus sang at the end of their gathering. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. It's like he just couldn't find words to say it often enough. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Well, I say that's a good way to go through life with that spirit. For his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. That's the psalm. That's the Hallel. I won't read it all to you. Somewhere in the meal, Jesus stopped the proceedings. So this is a ritual. They always did it the same way. But Jesus stopped it. When the Jews do this, it's always with a family. But this was not with a family. I wonder when I read this about Peter's wife. Now, I understand that the folks were permitted to keep this meal more than once at the Passover season. But I wonder what Peter's wife thought when he told her, honey, I'm not going to be there for this Passover. Jesus has called me to do something else. I don't want to underestimate the importance of marriage. I realize that you take responsibility for a wife, you have a duty before the Lord. But I have to say that Jesus has the right to step in and say, Peter, you need to be there. What if Peter hadn't been there on this occasion? This is a family occasion. This is typically done with a family. But Jesus did it differently. He did this with the leaders of his church. Yeah. They were the ones who were going to take this gospel and spread it. There's not any mention of any of this being done with family members. Well, there is a message in that for us as well. Many of our congregations are built around two or three or four families. Something of that sort. It isn't being a member of a family that can make you important in the Lord's church. It is the calling of His Spirit. It is being willing to listen to His voice. The way to exaltation in the Lord's church, as I mentioned before, is the way downward. And Jesus, doing what He did here, to the shock and astonishment of His apostles, He stopped the meal, interrupted the ritual, and He got up and stripped off His clothes. Everything but a loincloth. The Bible said he laid aside his garments, which was the cold clothing of a slave. He made himself like a slave before him. John's the only one who records this event, but I'd like to read some of it to you from John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour was come, and so forth. Went to God. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. That's the way the slaves did it. Carried the towel with them. I've seen it done in foreign countries in a little different way from the manner we do. We wrap it around our waist and throw the long end of the towel over our shoulders. What matters is the attitude that he took. It isn't really so important that we observe every critical aspect of this as a ritual, but it is important that we carry the attitude of a slave. Who wants to put himself in that place? Just be a slave to the Lord. But this wasn't to the Lord. It was to his apostles. He made himself a servant. If you want to live for the Lord, you want to work for the Lord, make yourself a servant to the Lord's church. So these are some of the deepest things that there are in people. What a way to unite folks. This is David and Jonathan. This is Ruth and Naomi in the journey that they took. This is Abigail. When David came and found her after her churlish husband was gone and invited her to be his wife, and she said, "I'm only worthy to wash your servant's feet." She took as low a place as she could. She felt out of her station to come into the company of a king. The Lord took this. Well, John Baptist said something of the sort. "There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to take off and to wash his feet. I wouldn't be worthy." And now this same one is walking around to these men with all their failures. It hadn't been so very long ago that John and James had their mother come to him and say, "Can you put one of us on the left hand and one on the right when you start ruling in our kingdom?" With Peter with his hasty tongue, with the others and the foolish mistakes that they had made, and the Lord, who never made any, who in just a little while would say, "Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to my defense?" And he meant it. Made himself look like a slave. Got down on his knees in front of each one of them and washed their feet. I'll never be able to wash the Lord's feet. Close as I can come is to wash it, my brother. And it ought to mean what we do. We have no business doing that if we're proud toward each other. If we esteem one of us less, we have no business doing that sort of thing. We need to mean it when we do it. The most beautiful friendships in the Bible are symbolized in this activity. There was a cleansing lamper in the temple. It was full of water. It was a big brass tub that was full of water. It stood on four oxen, as I recall. It symbolized, even then, the attitude of feet washing. People didn't understand it. It didn't stand on four racehorses. It stand on oxen. When the West was settled by people coming west with oxen, a fast-moving oxen, the man had to slow down his walk to move with it. They're not very dramatic. They're not very glamorous. People want to ride silver, you know, Lone Ranger's horse or something of that sort. Exciting, dramatic. If you're going to work for the Lord, you'd be an ox. He said, "Blessed are they that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the donkey." And he's talking about ministers going to carry the gospel to the world. They're not dramatic. They're not exciting. They're steady. They just keep on going. And what they're carrying is water to use to wash your feet. To wash your feet. And the world misses it. And all their love of glamour. But in that sweetness, David found a treasure. I don't think David and Jonathan agreed on everything. The only way that could happen would be for one of them just completely dominate the other. The only way two people can agree on anything is if one of them completely dominates the other. All of us have different ideas. All of us have different minds. But they were knit. The scripture said, David said, "Our love was great, surpassed that of a love for a woman." There's a story there that I won't go into now, but the only way was for them to be tolerant with each other. Yeah. Patient. I don't think Jonathan was a man you could dominate. Jonathan got his armor bearer when he tackled a whole bunch of Philistines and killed them too. You don't dominate a man like that by looking at him or curling your lip at him or something like that. These were men. They stood beside each other. They were brave. They had one heart. Our nation. Our God. It means more to us than which one of us, either one of us, gets to be king. Serving our Lord means more than any of that. That's what all of that is wrapped up in this. And it's given to the New Testament. So that when Paul and Silas were there in the Philippian jail with the stocks on their arms and on their feet and their backs bleeding There wasn't any time for them to decide which one of us is the most important or which one gets the most recognition or praise. It's time for them to be in complete full agreement. Folks, when we have our ordinance service, not knowing what tomorrow brings, where we might be called on to pray together for someone in desperate need, it's time to be in complete full unity. I tell you, the unity of spirit in the Lord's people brings the power down. There is a blessing in doing that. And the Lord wants us to do it. So, the Lord laid aside his garments. He went and washed them. Took a towel, girded himself, poured water in a basin, began to wash. Came to Peter and the things that Peter did there. So he washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again. He went and laid down again on his sofa, said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. The servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. As I mentioned, this is a funeral service. We have freedom from the Lord to do it as our occasion calls for it. Some religious beliefs do it every Sunday or every worship. My personal opinion is that it could lose some of its importance that way. But the Scripture said, as often as you do it, and have liberty. Concerning us, we do it on occasions when we feel led to do so by the Spirit. In a form of recognizing that bread, the mention has come from so many different places, but it's also a symbol of the Lord's body. And in this next service, when the folks come around to you with the bread, they're going to hold out to you a whole piece. And they're going to invite you to break off a piece of your own. It's not cut. And you will notice in breaking it off that it takes a little bit of effort to do it. It's not like sliced bread. It's not too hard. Children can do it. But he wants you to think about the way his body was torn. That's walking by the casket. That's what it really means. Looking in there and seeing. And then saying, Today you, tomorrow me. You died to make this possible for me. When I take this bread, I'm telling you, I share in this. I'll do it too. I can't do what you did. I can't hang on the cross. But I want you to know it matters. And whatever it costs me to suffer for you when I take this bread, I'm saying, I'll do it too. And then he took the cup and he blessed it and broke it. He didn't bless the drink. He didn't bless the bread. He blessed the Father for the bread. People get it wrong. People think that the Lord prayed over these and they turn into actual living flesh and actual blood. That isn't what he did. It's still grape juice. When it comes to you, it's going to taste like grape juice. The bread's going to taste like, it doesn't taste like a piece of somebody's finger. And there wouldn't be any advantage to you if you could get the literal body of Jesus and bite a piece out of it. It's not that that goes into the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him, folks. He's trying to show us a symbol. That blood, that juice. There again, it can come from grapes from 1,000 different fields. But you can't separate it when it's in the cup. Swirl it around. Look at it. Can you tell which grape is which? Many and many and many a Christian has just stepped off the scene of life with almost no record left of them. We wonder who they even were. Nathaniel. Who is Nathaniel? After he's mentioned a little bit in the gospel, he just drops clear off the picture. And people still wonder today if he was St. Christopher. But nobody knows. Why? When you read the book of Acts, it's like it comes to the last chapter and it just stops. And they don't have anything in there about Paul getting his head cut off, but he did. Why? Because it's not about Paul. It's the fifth gospel. It's the works that Jesus did in his church after he was here. And the emphasis is not how important you and I are in this world. It's what Jesus accomplished. Folks, if we get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our recognition is over there. And that is high enough. That is high enough to hear the Father say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. That's the recognition for which we're seeking. So, put all the grapes and mash them all together and get one cup of juice, and that's the Lord's church. And it's His blood. He wanted the folks to think about that. Remember what the blood meant to the Roman soldiers? They rolled the dice while the drops were falling on their heads, right at the foot of the cross for His garments. What does it mean to you and me? Just as much as if it flowed in our own veins. That's what we're saying when we take the cup. I mean it just as seriously as that, Lord. You through you today, me tomorrow. It would cost mine to stand for what You gave me. Well, first of all, I won't be alone. You had to cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But I never will. You go with me. The last step, You go with me. When there's nobody else who can reach me anymore, the Lord will still be there. You know how it is, folks? Every one of us are coming to a place in life where we have to go alone. No matter how much others have loved us and done what they could, comes time we're going to go alone. But we're not alone. Jesus will be there. Lo, I am with thee always. Always. All the way. All the way. Take the cup and drink it and mean it. There's a blessing in it. They sang a hymn. They went out. I read you some of that too. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. Those "its" are added by the translator. And gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks. And gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is My blood of the New Testament." You see, this was the only ritual meal of covenant in the Old Testament. It's what they were symbolizing. The covenant of Moses. He went up on the mountain, got the law. Have you heard that story? There's a place recorded in the Bible where Moses called 70 of the elders up there in the mountain with him. The Lord came down and He told them, "This is My covenant." And they looked into heaven and described what they saw. They said the tile were azure blue. They described the throne. They saw it. The 70 elders saw it and got the description of it. And the Lord invited them, "You keep this covenant." And they said, "Yes, we will." Too hasty promise. They didn't do so well with it. This is a new covenant. That's why we call it a New Testament. This is the change. This is just as important as ever all that old law was. The Lord wants you and me to keep this sacred covenant as well. Holy. It's the only testimony there is of such a covenant. It's the final conclusion, the Old Testament Passover. It's the only ratification of the New Testament covenant. We don't do it by, well, other forms like people do. The Scripture spoke about the apostles after this, breaking bread from house to house. And that term is the same one that's used in this description. And what it means is, to just put it in the simplest language, they went inviting people into the new covenant. And that's what we do. When we get up and sing a song that says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me," we're inviting people to come to a new covenant with God. The Lord came down and He touched the top of Mount Sinai and set it on fire. He sent the cloud. He sent the thunder. He sent the dread commands. He met with the people and did all that He could to make His covenant real with us. It is a simple matter of finding an old-fashioned mourner's bench somewhere, weeping some tears, telling the Lord we're sorry, and asking Him to have mercy on us and wash Him in His blood. And it's the same covenant. It's the same God. It's the same deliverance, I mean to say, in a New Testament sense, that's just as real to us as ever that was to them. Set free forever for home. Take it all. Enjoy. Believe in everything He gave us. There's some real powerful things in there. Peter, remember Peter when he took that sword, cut off the high priest here? And the Lord told Peter, he told those folks, who came with all kinds of weapons. They that take the sword will die by the sword. And that was his only warning to him. Probably a Roman sword that was used. He told Peter, put up thy sword into his place, and he healed that man's ear. As rebuke to Peter, he told Peter to put up his sword and never told him to take it out again. Even when it was Peter's life who was in danger, he never told him. The one weapon God has allowed his church to use in this world against evil is prayer. We're not authorized to the other means of prevention, the carnal weapons that the world has. Or, the Lord's back was torn. The psalmist prophesied of it years before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The Lord wants us to count those stripes on his back holy, sacred. When he was hanging on the cross, he was offered an anesthetic, vinegar, and certain other things in it to dull the pain. And when he had tasted it, he chose not to drink it. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
To feel the pain. That's why. And he wants you and I to understand in it that he knows what pain is when we're called on to suffer some. That he bore the stripes on his back for the healing of our bodies, which we ought to count sacred. And that he knows how to succor us when we have pain as well. When we take the bread and drink, that's part of the covenant that we're taking with him, along with all the rest. No wonder the world doesn't understand it. It's a holy way. Maybe that's enough. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. The Lord took the cup, blessed it, and broke it. Took the bread and broke it. Took the cup and passed it around. Invited everyone to drink it. He gave us something that's unequaled in any other religion that there is, of which I'm aware, in the foot washing service, and told us as often as you do this, do it with a holy solemnity, just as you would if it were a funeral service and my body were lying out there in front of you. That's the way we want to do it in this next worship service. So thank you for your attention this morning. Amen.